Start us off teaching tonight, and my job is to catch you up on what you missed last semester in the study of Acts, because the Wednesday morning Bible study had been studying Acts all semester, and we decided, since we used last semester to get prepared for launching this semester Thursdays, and because we share resources between Wednesday and Thursday, we decided we were going to go ahead and jump you in to the middle of Acts, because there's never a bad time to jump into Acts, and because tonight's lesson is an overview to catch you up on the key happenings of the first 12 chapters of Acts. And also, if you're an attender at Watermark, you know then that we have been studying Acts as a body together on the weekends, and so this should be familiar to you as well. You can, in your curriculum, page 45, 46 is right around where lesson 10, 46, okay. Lesson 10 is tonight. I'm actually teaching lesson 10, which means when, and your small group leaders will tell you this, but when you go back this week, you will start by studying on your own lesson 11, okay? So you can use those two blank note pages in there to take notes tonight if you would like. And as I was looking at the rosters, even today, just praying about this and looking, it just struck me at the beautiful tapestry of diverse age ranges and season of life that we have for everyone who has signed up. We have women that are married, women that have never been married, women that have suffered difficult things through divorce, women that are separated, widowed. We have in our midst young adults, we have young mamas, we have empty nest, we have grandmas. And so I love Thursday night because we attract a variety of stages and ages and seasons of life. And so you might, though, on the flip side of that, look around and say, well, what do I have in common with the person next to me? And the answer is that you have the unity. We have the unity that comes through the bond of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in us. And so as we start diving into his word and we get to know each other in the small group time as we discuss his word, I just want you to pay attention to how he begins to knit our hearts together, because he is what we hold in common. And as we draw closer to Christ, we draw closer to each other, even as we're still getting to know each other and we learn from each other. When we have a wide variety of experiences and seasons in our lives, we help perspectives that we have. We share those with others. And so I just want to encourage you to just jump into that and press into that, because it's going to be a good semester. Overview of Acts 1 through 12. That's tonight. And I've titled this New Perspective, New Perspectives, because the Holy Spirit changes everything. And as we get to know each other, I want to tell you just a little bit about myself, so you get to know a little of my season in life and stage of life. And I have a picture of my family. That is my husband, Tom, and we've been married 27 years, and our son, Law, who is 24, and our daughter, Savannah, who is 22. We are originally from Illinois. Our kids came down here to go to college at DBU, and they loved it. They loved Dallas and said they were not coming home. And so we began our southern adventure, and Tom and I moved here in July of 2015. And then I joined staff as women's director in May of 2016. And so you're probably, when you look at that picture, maybe you're doing what I always do when I look at pictures like that, and I think, oh, they're so cute. They're probably a perfect family. They don't have any problems. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but we tend to do that when we look from the outside in. But what I want to let you know is that we've had our share of heartbreak and struggle in our lives, Tom and I specifically in our marriage. As a matter of fact, this picture was taken at my mom's funeral in 2013, just a few years ago, and that marked the end of a really, really, really hard season for me. And then we moved down here in 2015, and that marked the beginning of a really, really, really hard season for my husband. So, you know, I don't know where we'd be if Tom and I had not committed our lives to Christ nearly 20 years ago, because at that time, everything about our perspective changed. When we began to learn how to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, everything changed. And we have been far from perfect in our attempts, but I have come to learn that the Lord is not looking for perfect. He's looking for faithful. And so I'm doing everything I know how to be faithful. Forget perfect. It is an illusion. So looking back at my life, there have been many times that I know the Holy Spirit has impacted and changed my perspective so that I could see what he was trying to do in me and get me to look through that lens instead of looking through the lens of what I wanted to do. See, I was 30 when I recommitted my life to Christ, and that had been after a good decade plus of living my life the way I wanted to live. And Tom had just accepted Christ, and it changed the trajectory of our lives, but we had a long way to go, and we struggled for a long time. He came from a broken, abusive home. I came from a loving home, but I emerged with control issues. I know, surprising for women, but I thought I knew best in all areas. And one night with a coworker, early on, I was just unloading my frustrations. I was complaining. I was saying negative things about my husband to her. And I will never forget a moment, an instant that changed my perspective. And that was when she looked at me and she said, "Meg, you're wrong. I know Tom. He's a good man. You need to learn to love him God's way." That was not what I expected. I expected a friend who would say, you're right, he needs to get on board with the plan. That is not what she did. The Lord gave me a friend who loved me enough, and honestly, I didn't know her that well yet. She has become one of my best friends. But the Lord gave me a friend in that moment who cared about me enough and loved the Lord and told me the truth, and that changed everything. It changed my perspective for my marriage right in that instant. And so perspective is the way that we see something. It's the lens through which we look. And so often we see things the way we want or the way we expect them to be based on how we have always experienced it in the past. And when we look through that lens, we can completely miss the good thing that the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us first and foremost spiritually. So we are going to look at four things that we see God do in the beginning of Acts that had never happened before. And we are going to talk about the radical perspective change that came with each one of those things. Many perspective changes, actually, as we go through the evening. And we're going to see how studying the book 2,000 plus years later can help us see and bring a perspective change that is much needed in our lives today so we can live in joy and peace and hope no matter our circumstances, no matter life's difficulties. So in this section of Acts 1 through 12, we see these four things. One, we see God give the promise of the Holy Spirit for the very first time. We see God birth the church. We see God use persecution to grow the church. And we see God invite all people to find salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So give the promise of the Holy Spirit, birth the church, use persecution to strengthen the church, and invite all people to find salvation through Christ. And I think on the next slide, there's a little visual that can help as we jump into Acts 1. You can just kind of see how we're going to move through the text because we're not going to cover every chapter, but we'll move through and you can see where we are going. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Acts 1. We do have scriptures up on the screen if that makes it easier, but I always love to flip pages and make notes, so feel free to do that. While you're getting to Acts 1, let me just give you a little bit of background in that Luke is the author of Acts, and he wrote it in about 63 AD. And he tells us that during this time, it was after Jesus rose from the dead, and he was actually walking around with the disciples for about 40 days. I think that would be awesome to walk around with the resurrected Jesus, and they got to do it. And that's what is happening here at the beginning of Acts. And in Acts 1:4, we know that Jesus has been telling them about things regarding the kingdom of God, and then he says that they are to not leave Jerusalem, but stay there and wait for the promise that the Father had given, which he said he had told them about. And so at this moment, the perspective of the disciples is that maybe Jesus is talking about the physical rule and reign of Israel, like military power, and Jesus will be king, and they'll rule with him that way, because Israel had kings in the past, and they had operated under their own set of laws in the past. But at this time, they are under the power of the Roman Empire, and they want out from under it. They felt in bondage to that. So let's read Acts 1, 6 through 9. And this is the part that contains the central passage of Acts, which is 1:8, and it helps explain everything else we see in Acts. It says, "So when they came together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." So basically, he says this. He says, "Wait, no, that's not what it is I'm going to do." And he says, "Stay here, I'm leaving, goodbye." Poof, gone. You know, not what the disciples expected. I am sure they were confused. They were thinking military might, crush our enemies, we're reigning together. And he says, "No, I'm leaving." But despite their confusion, the disciples did what Jesus told them, which was to wait in Jerusalem for God's next step. Now, I find great encouragement in this part of the scripture because it's a lot like the disciples. We are. We can walk with Jesus. We can read his word. We can do life together in his body, and we can still miss what he is doing. And when that happens, though, sometimes we can be discouraged. We can lose joy. We can lose hope. And in these times, it does require a radical perspective change to be able to look for what the Lord is doing in our lives spiritually that we can't yet see. Because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was a much greater move of God's activity in the spiritual for each of us as compared to the physical at this time. We have to trust God when this happens. We have to wait for him, just like the disciples did. I was accepted to DTS before we moved down here to study and work on a master's in Christian education. And that happened in 2014. And I was very confident that the Lord was going to sell our home in Illinois before we moved. And that would financially make sure that I could study for the next 3 or so years without having to worry about working. That was evidently my plan, not God's, because almost 2 years later, the house still has not sold. And that has caused a lot of financial pressure and difficulty for us. But I will tell you, God absolutely has used that pressure to bring me to a place where I have a deeper level of trust and understanding of his provision than I did before. I would have told you I thought I had it. But this has increased that. So that is something he has been working on us spiritually, me particularly. And he also reset what is most important in my life. You know, I was not thinking of rolling up my sleeves yet into ministry and diving in at this level. I wanted to be trained first, more trained. But I continue with humble confidence, even though there are times I just don't feel that I am adequate for the role in certain things I have to do. But I press on in humble confidence that he equips me because he called me, and I know he called me. And so I wait and I trust and I depend on him, and I watch what he is doing. And I wonder, what would have happened if I had shrunk back in fear and we had just run back to Illinois after the house didn't sell for a year? What would I have missed? What would not have happened or been done that I was supposed to do? And the same with the disciples. What would they have done if they had hid or run in fear and missed what the Lord was calling them to do? And I'm sure theologically the answer is God would have found somebody else willing, but let's just say, you know, you don't want to be the one that misses out. So the disciples did obey, and on the day of Pentecost, they gathered to pray, they waited for the promise of the Father, and then we see in Acts 2 that the promise of the Father is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it was quite an event. You can read about that. But here it's where we see God's presence no longer stays just on his chosen special leaders like prophets and priests and kings and other leaders, but the presence is given to every believer that is willing to accept Christ as their Savior. And we see Peter declare in Acts 2, 38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone that the Lord calls to himself." And that last phrase of the promise being for everyone, that started with them, and then every child that was adopted into the family through faith in Christ, continuing all the way to us, has that same promise. And so that was a new perspective for the Jews of that day to understand that the Holy Spirit could actually dwell and live inside every person. Is it a new perspective for you? If you have just come to faith in Christ, it may be radically and wonderfully new. If you grew up in the church, it may not seem new at all. It may seem very common, very routine, something you don't really think much about, like maybe brushing your teeth every morning. It's just something you do and you don't think about. But I have to tell you that if you have gotten to that place of it being common and routine, you're probably losing your awe and your wonder and your passion regarding this mystery that is incredibly amazing, that the God of the universe would come live with us and be with us. He's not far away, he is close. And so I also just want to remind you, because of this Holy Spirit outpouring for the first time, even today to us, it means the same thing. And that is, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he is with you, his Spirit dwells in you, no matter how you feel, no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened in your life, you have the power of the Almighty, all-knowing, all-creator, living inside of you. And you're never alone. You're never forgotten. And your past, no matter what you've done, has no bearing on what he wants to do in drawing you close and the trajectory of your future. He died for you. And he loves you as you are right now. And so if you are not experiencing the power and the presence and the passion of the Holy Spirit living in you, you may need a perspective change. The second key event we want to look at tonight is the birth of the church, and that is in Acts 2. It continues. That's where we see the continuation of the impact of the Holy Spirit. Jump to Acts 2, 41 and 42, which says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers." 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. And they give us an example of what church should look like as they gather corporately, because they loved each other well, they ate meals together, they prayed. And the root word, the root meaning of the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, and it is defined as an assembly or called out ones. In other words, people called out from the world for God's purposes. And so the concept of God's people now in Acts at this time being seen as the church, this was a new perspective, because up to that point, God's people were primarily defined by three things: birth within the Jewish lineage, animal sacrifices that gave temporary covering of sin, and only being able to meet God in a structure, a tent, the tabernacle, the temple. Okay, so when the Holy Spirit came, those three things changed, because now ethnicity did not matter. Christ's sacrifice gave a permanent cleansing of sin. Even if you kept sinning, it was a permanent covering of sin, and people became the dwelling place for God's Spirit. So when the Jews accepted Jesus as Savior, everything in their lives, everything about their way of life and how they functioned and how they were identified changed. So the concept of God's people being the church wherever they went was a radical perspective change, just like it can be a radical perspective change for us today too. Because today, too many people, many of us, I include myself at times, we think of the church as a building. When somebody says to me, "Where do you go to church?" I naturally say, "Watermark." But that's actually not a biblically correct response. A better wording would actually be to say, "We gather at Watermark." Because you see, it's the people that are the church. In our culture, we do need structures and buildings to help us operate our ministries so that we can train and develop, train disciples and send disciples out. But we get confused. And so as we are the church, the people, we are united by one thing, and that is our unity in Christ. Faith in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. And that truth has never changed. And that is why God can take me from the middle of Illinois and plop me down in the middle of Plano, Texas, and immediately I can have deep fellowship with my sisters in Christ, my community group that I'm just getting to know, because we are all about Christ, his word, and his ways, and as we seek him, he draws us together. We're still getting to know each other. We may have many, many differences, and it's the same for you. Christ is what binds us, and that is part of the purpose of the church and how we function today. But there is a real problem, a warning, I guess I would give at this point, and that is sometimes we get so focused on what we are doing inside our buildings when we gather, because it's good, and we see the Holy Spirit move, and we're excited. Sometimes we stop realizing that we are the church. We think of the building as the church, and then we stop acting like the church when we are outside its four walls. See, it's much easier for me to love my husband in Sunday morning worship than it is when I'm doing the budget at home with him. It's much easier for me to pay attention to the needs of women that come in the doors on Thursday night than it is when I am running out the door, standing in the line at Kroger with food in my cart, late for dinner, and I'm in charge of it. You know? It takes an intentional focus for us to lift our heads up from all our own problems, maybe the problems of our sisters within our four walls, and to look up and see who God is placing around us that needs the love and the hope of Christ that we have and they don't. We cannot wait until our lives are perfect, our marriages are perfect, our families are perfect, our job is perfect, everything is perfect, and then maybe I could talk to somebody about faith. No, we bring them along the journey just like the disciples did. As we struggle and we learn and we grow, we invite people to come with us and experience the freedom and the life and the joy in Christ, no matter what's happening in our lives. So if we're going to live like the church, we need a perspective change. And we need to remember when we walk into a room, a setting, whether it's a friendly setting or a hostile setting, we bring the very presence of God, the presence of his Holy Spirit, the message of Christ, and all the authority of heaven with us. And we have the authority to bring it to bear on the situation and speak truth and love and life. And the question is whether or not we'll act like it, because we are the church. And if we don't, who will? Our third point focuses on God using the wickedness of persecution to actually grow and strengthen the church. And as we move through chapters 4-9, we see moral corruption start to grow inside the body of believers, threatening the church from the inside, and we see increased physical hostility outside the body of believers, threatening the church as well. See, the Jewish leaders demanded that the Christians stop talking about Christ. They were the religious leaders, the authority of the Jewish religion at that time, but they were under the authority of the Roman Empire, and they kind of had a good deal going with the Roman Empire, and they didn't want the Christians to mess it up because many of the Jewish religious leaders had rejected Christ, and they did not like the Christians talking about Jesus. They didn't want to lose power. And so they began demanding that the Christians, the disciples, stop speaking of Christ. And I love in Acts 4:20, the reply that comes early on, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So their loyalty was to God no matter what came. And so as the disciples begin boldly proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, like Jesus said would happen back in Acts 1:8, we see the persecution ramp. In Acts 7, we see that Stephen is the first martyr. He is stoned to death. And yet we see him stand firmly in faith in Christ. And he responds in love as he cries out and says, Lord, don't hold their sin against them, while he's being stoned and killed. In Acts 8, we meet murderous Saul. He was present at Stephen's stoning. And Acts 8:3 tells us that Paul began ravaging the church, dragging men and women from their homes, and throwing them in jail. But God had a different plan for Saul, because in Acts 9, we see that Saul has a radical conversion experience as he places faith in Christ on the road to Damascus. God turns his life around, uses Saul's strength that was misguided and turns it to service for Christ, and he becomes one of the most effective servants of Christ that's ever walked the planet. And what we have to understand is that because God's plan of using us, the church, to spread his message, because that is his plan to rescue people from the bondage of sin and the death that it leads to, there's nothing that can stop it. Saul couldn't stop it. The Roman Empire couldn't stop it. Terrorists today can't stop it. Politicians can't stop it. The church is an unstoppable force because it is God's rescue mission. And that is what we've titled the whole curriculum, this study in Acts, is that we are the church, an unstoppable force. And it's interesting because back in Acts 5, 38 and 39, it's actually one of the Jewish leaders that was opposing and against the Christians that said something profound, which is, as he was talking about what to do about the Christians that would not stop talking about Christ, he says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." See, it's a radical perspective change. It was for them, and it's for us today as well, that standing firm in the face of persecution and suffering actually strengthens our faith. We get to watch him do his work, and we're part of that. We see it clearly in Acts, and we see it today. And the people that I know that have the strongest, deepest, most steadfast, unwavering faith are people that have also suffered greatly. The ones that help me most through my suffering are ones who have experienced the greatest level of suffering. Why is that? The Bible tells us that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope will not disappoint us because our hope is in Christ, and he will never abandon us, not here on this side of heaven, and not when he brings us and calls us home and he stands there and welcomes us into eternity with us. He loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. We love him so much that we are willing to stand for him no matter what. And the key is that we have to change our perspective from wanting to run away from the pain and the suffering and the hostility and instead face it head on like the disciples did. And we face it by asking the Holy Spirit to do for us and give us what we need in a moment when we cannot do it for ourselves, just like we see the disciples. In the face of fear, we need his courage. In the face of hate, we need his love. In the face of unforgiveness, we need his grace to forgive. And in the face of despair, we need his hope. Do you see a pattern? The pattern we can see so clearly as we study the Gospels in the life of Jesus and we study Acts in the life of disciples and all the way to the New Testament. They take what comes at them and they respond in the opposite spirit. We are in different life stages, as I said before. We're each given a platform of influence that the Lord allows us to have, so when hostility or suffering or persecution comes, we are ready to stand and make an impact no matter where we go. And for you, it may be primarily in your home, as you are finding it impossible to forgive your husband or to be gentle with your children or not be irritated with your roommate. You might find it impossible to love an out-of-control child, and you need the power of the Holy Spirit in that moment for strength to love and not criticize or condemn. It could be in your workplace when the boss comes at you with harsh criticism, and you need his strength to respond in humility to sift through what's true and what's false. So we have to understand that standing firm in suffering and trouble and trial isn't always about us. We need a perspective change to understand it also is about the people that are watching us, and they are looking to see how we are going to respond. Because when we respond well and firm and in love and in strength and in truth, like we see the disciples, many will say, "I want to know your Jesus." And that brings us to our last point. In Acts 10 and 11, we see God invite all people to salvation through faith in Christ. As we see the disciples flee persecution from Jerusalem, they faithfully bring the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the gospel message of Christ with them, and they share it, and people come to Christ. They go now in this section of the passages to Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said they would. And these were the regions that were filled with Gentiles, people who were not Jews. And from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were pagans that did not know the one true God. And during Jesus' time, the Jews took such pride in their cultural heritage, their religious heritage, they considered the Gentiles unclean. They called them dogs. They called them the uncircumcision. And they shunned them. And so in Acts 10, God arranges amazing things and events to happen that brings Peter to have to stay in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. And through this event, God makes it abundantly clear that he is inviting all Gentiles to be part of the body of Christ. And they are not to be seen as unclean, but clean by Christ. And this shocks Peter. He gets the message. We see him declare in Acts 10, 34 and 35. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And in that part of scripture, we see the Gentiles that were there receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit right then. And then Peter carries that message back to the Jews, and he tells them what has happened. He tells them what God has done. And we see their response in Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, the Jews, the disciples, the Christians, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." See, for the Jews and the Gentiles of that day and for us today, it's a radical change in perspective to see that because of the cross, God does not play favorites. The Gentiles were no longer left out. We are no longer left out. And there is nothing good about feeling left out. I don't know about you, but when I think of the phrase feeling left out, I think of that sick pit in my stomach I always got as a kid when I was the last one to be picked for the kickball team because nobody knew if I could kick a ball or not, and so nobody picked me. You know, it did not feel good. I think of how my son felt in middle school. I remember years where the cool kids didn't want him around, and one day they slammed his lunchbox off the table to make it abundantly clear that he was not welcome there. You know, those are the things that make you feel sick. What do you feel sick in the pit of your stomach when you think of being left out? You know, does it have to do with your gender, your age, your race, your position in a power structure, finances, marital status, family status, and on. The world and the lies of the enemy give us so much material to come up with reasons why we feel left out and not invited, not a part. And frankly, the way we treat each other doesn't always help either, you know? So on our watch, I want us to reach out over and over and over to look out and see who is God placed beside us that needs to be invited, included, and brought into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We see in this section of scripture, no one is left out. And it doesn't matter based on your sins, past and present. It doesn't matter what damage we did in our foolishness. It doesn't matter how many Christians you killed, clearly. You know, it doesn't matter if you came out of a same-sex relationship. Doesn't matter how many men you slept with that weren't your husband. The cross leveled the playing field, and Christ wants you. You will not lay eyes on a person that Christ did not die to give them life. And not only just for eternity, but he has invited all to find life in him to give us power to live with joy and hope and love in the middle of very hard circumstances in a hard world. So just as we wrap this up, we conclude our time here at the large teaching time. There is one thing you have to do, because everybody is invited to join the family of God through faith in Christ, but the only ones who actually join the family and receive the promise are the ones who respond and accept it for themselves. And what does this look like? If you cannot tell me on a scale of 1 to 10 that you are absolutely 100% sure you are a 10 in terms of going to heaven and being with Christ for eternity when he calls you home, then you need to make sure you accept the gospel message and the promise of the Holy Spirit and know that you know that you know that you know nothing you can do, nothing you have done separates you from the love of Christ. You are sealed with the promise when you accept Christ. And if your pride tells you that your sin's not really that bad, and your pride tells you that your sin is too horrible, then you are wrong. And he died for all sin. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of the curse, sin entered the world. And until we receive Christ as our Savior for payment of that sin, we're separated from God, because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But it continues that the free gift of salvation is eternal life in Christ our Lord. So don't leave here tonight without talking to your small group leader or one of the servant team leaders or myself if you need to make this confession and make sure that you are part of the body of Christ, sealed with the promise, part of the fellowship that will begin to become united together as we study and we meet every week. We're glad you're here. If you have been walking with Christ, but you're not living with the passion and the purpose of the Holy Spirit that we see the disciples possess and we've talked about as possible tonight, then I want you to think about just one thing you've heard tonight, one perspective change that maybe tugged at your heart and said, yeah, I need to pay attention to that. Write it down. Make that the thing you start talking about in your small groups and asking your sisters for help to move forward, because we desire that we live passionate lives for Christ. So, I guess I'm done. My headset.